So the outcome of this collision was predetermined by a promise that God had made to Abram. And so that promise is the call that God made of Abram in chapter 12 in the first three verses. So what do we remember about that, the call of Abram? So what were the considerations? This is the test time, you guys. I will demand answers. Remember Mrs. Thomas in 7th grade? Yeah, you had to answer. Yes, get out of your country. Okay, yes. So I can't remember if it was this on.
I mean, that might be on there, but it's, you
Okay.
want to know?
I think, but just I don't know if they can pick up. I was so I'm gonna do it JK's way. So it's all gonna be interactive. So wish me luck. So anyway, yes, it's chapter 12, first three verses. And this is an essential promise in the whole plan of redemption. And we've been following the family of the natural family of Messiah from chapter 3 on. And Noah was the 10th from Adam. And we can understand from the scriptures that the promise that was given in chapter 3, the fall of man, the promise of the seed of the woman was going to go through Shem. We can tell that from the chapters that went before. So it says Shem had sons and daughters. And so you can imagine a cloud of descendants that come from Shem, but there's one and only one line that goes and connects Shem to Avram. That's his Hebrew name. And he was the 10th from Noah. And we talked about the plan of God's redemption and the pushback or the resistance that the darkness has against that plan. We talked about the murder of Abel. We talked about the conditions that were present before the Genesis flood. And either one of those things could have disrupted or severed the plan that God had in progress. But if you think about this, the darkness didn't really know where the promise was going until chapter 12. In chapters 12, it says that I will bless, let's see, in you, chapter 12, verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so at that moment, we know that the blessing or the promise is going to go through Avram. And that becomes important in a little bit later. So there's so the aspects of this promise, and I know this is a review, but I actually think this is absolutely critical to understand. So what we're doing here, so each of us are doing something a little bit differently, but this is the preparing of the saints for ministry. And so what I'm hoping is that you would be able to tell this story to any person at any time, under any circumstance, without notes, and you could share this plan of redemption with them. That's sort of my goal of what we're doing. So forgive me for the review, but this chapter 12 is super important, I think. So Harold said he was to get out of his country. What's that? Yeah, the Bible says yes. Yes, I'm sorry. He was to leave his family and his father's house, and he was to go to the land I will show you. So I can't remember if it, I think it was you, Guy, who in your handouts were talking about a conditional promise and an unconditional promise. Was it, I can't, it was Guy's handout, I believe it was. So is this a conditional promise or an unconditional promise? We have one vote for unconditional. Any others? Conditional. Okay. Is there a third option? Anyone would like to vote for a third option? No. Okay. So if it is, so Harold's vote is for unconditional, and I know where you're coming from. I agree with you. I agree with you. But Reese, the what are the conditions? There's four conditions, right? Four conditions. And so why do you suppose so it's easy to ask the question or point to the place where something happens in the Bible. That's sort of unquestionable. It's verse such and such. But the other question is a little harder. It's the why question. So I totally admit that you and I are not going to understand the why totally. But why do you think God asked these things of Abram? What do you think?
He's because the whole family that Abram was coming from a bunch of powerful. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, everybody in the world was rebelling, right? We just had the power of Babel, the chapter before, maybe.
Absolutely. And the question, the follow-up question is, the reason Abram is asked to leave his country is because his country is the country that Nimrod founded. And after two or three chapters, we can see where that's going. You know, pretty much the darkness that we experience as a human race was pretty well established and part of the civilization that Nimrod made. Nimrod, one of his, well, an ex a sort of a proof of that would be God says to Noah and his family, you know, to go out throughout all the earth and refill the earth. And Nimrod says, let's build a tower and lest we be scattered on all the earth. And so they're building a tower instead. And then two verses later, God supernaturally intervenes and scatters them on purpose because he's confounded their language. So Nimrod, part of Nimrod stands for rebellion. That's part of his the root of his name, and the out. And you can draw a line from Babel to Babylon to where that goes in scripture, and we're talking about the darkness. Occult, slavery, everything that bad that you can think of that goes with that. And that's kind of where that's going. And God asked Avram to leave that and to leave the country that he was living in. So where was he living, by the way? Ur of the Chaldees, yes. That's just a couple of verses later. So God asks Avram to leave his father's house. Now, family is important. So why would God ask Avram to leave his father's house, would you suppose?
Well, Pike said, probably said, Abram dependent on this family mission that we all here. Dependent on support of us, you know, I want to start something fresh, I want to start something new. I want any team what been on before.
I like that answer. Does anyone have anything to add to that? There is a scripture for that, and it's in the book of Joshua. So Moses is on the other side of the river, and he's not going in. And we have the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second telling. So he's now instructing the children of the people who came out, who didn't experience it firsthand. But Moses is telling them all about it, and he presents before them a choice, a blessing and a curse. And he says, you know, you choose, you know, these are the choices. You can make whatever choice you like, but choose the blessing. It's what Moses says. So, but Moses doesn't bring them in. Joshua brings them in, and God raises up Joshua. They have what's referred to as the conquest of Canaan. And now Joshua is an old man, and he sets before them a choice. And as he's doing the buildup for this choice, he hearkens back to their history all the way back to Ur. And the passage is in Joshua 24 in verse 2. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, this is Joshua speaking for the Lord God, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abram and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So Terah, Abram's father, was an idol worshiper. He was, which was part and parcel of the land that Nimrod lived in. And the culture that he'd built. And there's some thought that his brothers were involved in some of that as well. You can't find that in the scripture, but Jewish tradition has some things to say about that. So God makes this call for Abram. And so what was his response? Free. Grab your cheat sheet. No, anyway. So what is Abram's response to the call? So God makes a call. Now, you know, we were we very rightly, I believe, were hard on Abram in chapter 12 for the decisions that he made. And his faith was a little wobbly, and he made some decisions that we look at and think, you know. Avram is living in the land of idolatry. His father is an idol worshiper who makes his business, Jewish tradition says, by making idols for sale. And God reaches down and grabs this young man, and gives him this call. And his response is he packs up and he's ready to leave. And he comes to his father, and you know, I gotta leave. And father says, great, let's leave. And so Terah and his family and Avram and Sarai all leave for Canaan, right? Yeah. And so did they make it? And that would be in verse, in chapter 11, verse 31. I don't know if anyone has that or wants to read it. If you haven't, I'll keep us moving, and I'll read it to you. It says that Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. But they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. So they got as far as Haran, which I assume is outside of the civilization that Nimrod had made. Terah stops, founds a city, names it after his dead son Haran, and Avram and the family don't go any further until the death of Terah, verse 32. So at the death of Terah, the Avram is 75 years old, and he and Lot and Sarai, they're headed for Canaan, and they leave. And they make it. They get to Shechem, and then they go. It says a little bit further. They journeyed. It says Shechem is in the. If you're looking at a map in Israel, it would be the Arab city of Nablus is Shechem. That's where there was a well there as well. But then he continues. It says verse 7, when he got to Shechem, the Lord appears to Abram. Now, so Abram has left his country, he has left his father's home, and he's gone to the land that God has told him. And he's gotten to this place, Shechem, and the Lord appears to him. And he gives him a blessing and a promise, I say, of the land. To your descendants, I will give this land, he says. And then it says, verse 8, then Avram continues to go, and he gets to Bethel and Ai, and he builds an altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Am I right? Anyway, this is all. So JK went through this with you, and this is review. So I'm just reviewing. So we're reviewing what we had from before, but so I was in the flying business, and so they believe in repetition and memorization. So anyway, you're subject to it as well now. So anyway, but and I don't want to make too much of this, and actually, Pastor Greg and I talked about this a little bit. But did you notice that? Sometimes we learn from what the Bible says, but every now and then you can learn by what the Bible doesn't say. And I don't want to make too much of this, but notice God doesn't answer Abram. He makes an altar between Bethel and Ai. There's no record that God answered him. Now, he may have, and I just may have that wrong, but that's what it says. And then we talked about why did he go on to Egypt? Was it because perhaps that he didn't have feel like he had direction? There was a serious famine in the land, that's for sure. There was a physical need. God had just made a promise about the land to him, and now he's in Egypt. Was Egypt in God's plan? I don't know. But nothing good happens in Egypt. Matter of fact, something really bad happens. So we were talking about the darkness, and the pushback against the plan of God and the God's plan of redemption. And in this case, the blow doesn't fall on Avram, as you would think, but it falls on Sarai, the mother of the messianic line. And so, as JK pointed out, clearly Avram's faith is a little wobbly. It appears at least, and he decides to go to Egypt, and he makes this decision to call Sarai his sister, and I have no explanation for that. I can't. It was a half truth. That is correct. So we pointed all the dark sides of that, and was pointed out. But anyway, so here he goes. And Sarai ends up in the harem of Pharaoh. Now think about this. All Pharaoh had to do was reach out and touch Sarai, and he could have severed the plan of God. And God supernaturally intervenes at that point. This is not going to be left up to Avram or Sarah or the Pharaoh or anyone else. God himself intervenes and delivers Sarah himself out of Pharaoh's harem, and Avram and Sarai and Lot exit Egypt by the skin of their teeth, I think. And so where does Avram go? He goes back to the place where the story went wrong, right? And that's J.K. has outlined all of this for us. And so now he's back. And he comes back. We're now in chapter 13, And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, which Bethel and Ai are together, remember that is, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And again, this is the second instance in the same location. And we're looking at what the Bible doesn't say. What it doesn't say is God answered him and gave him direction and a promise. It doesn't say that. It just says he called upon the name of the Lord. And now, I hope I'm not making too much of that, but this is the first time through I've even noticed it. So then Lot and Avram separate because of the strife with the herdsmen. And that brings us to verse 14 of chapter 13. Now let's take an inventory. So at this moment in chapter 14, Avram has left the land that Nimrod founded and all that goes with that. He's left his father's home and the idolatry that's about it. And at this moment, for the first time, he's left his family, Lot, and for what that has to do, and he's standing in the land that God said he would show him. And what happens? Yeah. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now, north, south, east, west. And he's standing in Hebron, or I think he's in Hebron. Either way. I think, in the high ground, and he can see it all. And God says to him, this is an unconditional promise that Harold spoke of. It has no conditions. Avram doesn't have to do anything. This is God's promise to Avram, because I'm God and I'm promising this. And he promises the land, all of it, to your descendants forever. Now, what's going on in our newspapers right now? The world is saying that they won't allow God to keep this promise. If you boil it all down, that's really what they're saying. And they're saying, and we're about to discuss a similar situation in chapter 14. I would say it's identical, but we'll look at it. So God has made this promise, and he adds one thing, by the way, verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And so I believe he has. And so now we reach, this is the background for chapter 14. So now, the civilization that Nimrod made is about to collide with God's plan of redemption. That's what I think this is all about. So let's look at the civilization that Nimrod made. Before, I guess we've done that to a bit. So the next point is the skeptics of the Bible, when they look at this situation, they say that these kings that are described were sort of tribal chieftains and sort of like a, kind of a pack of bandits that were traveling around. And the reason they say that is because what happens next? And what happens next is a miracle on the order of the crossing of the Red Sea, in my opinion. And because in fact, what's described here is a very significant military force. Notice the king of Chedorlaomer is the king of Elam. Elam is ancient Persia. It was a powerful nation. All the way back here, we're talking about on your notes there, we're talking about roughly 1900 BC. They were a powerful nation, Elam. It is the modern state of Iran. It's powerful today, and it will be powerful in end times. It's one of the players. So this is one of the Confederate power centers that's involved. The other on the other hand, you have Amraphel, king of Shinar. And Shinar is the plain that's described where they came and they had bricks to build and asphalt for mortar, and that's where it began. And Nimrod, that's the center of Nimrod's power. And so that's the power center of this region, which we call Mesopotamia. And the word means the land between the rivers, Mesopotamia. And Mrs. Thomas taught us that this was the cradle of human civilization. Even the secular historians believe that. And it is what they call the Fertile Crescent. So this was the beginning of a human civilization. We're talking about two very important parts of that. The other players are really hard to locate. There's a lot of discussion about who they are, and it's not convincing particularly. But this civilization was exerting military power about 1,000 miles from its center. And that's no small feat, even, I mean, today, let alone in the ancient times. And they had brought and subjected the leaders and the peoples around where Avram is now living. And it said that they served the land of Nimrod for 12 years. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. And it took them a year to gather the military force together and to bring it into position. And I would argue that it was a very significant military expedition. And the Bible tells that once they reach this land, they attack whomever they feel like attacking. The result is the same in every case that's mentioned. They devastate the people. They put them under subjection. They kill whom they want. They enslave who they want, they plunder, and away they go. And they do that for everyone that's described in the entire thing. The only resistance, the wealthiest part of this part of the world was the Fertile Plain. And the five kings, the kings of Sodom and the other kings band together, and they go out to meet this group of four, the four against five, and they're totally overcome, destroyed. Many of them are killed. They flee to the mountains. This force plunders Sodom, takes the goods, and they're moving on. And it's at this point where they have lost everything. They don't understand it yet, but they are totally defeated. They have created they've done the absolute blunder that anyone can do, and they have no idea what's coming. And I honestly believe that they didn't realize what they were doing. I mean, they came to Sodom, they plundered Sodom, they took everybody into slavery that looked like they were healthy, and they took Lot. And when we look at that, when they took Lot, their fate was sealed. They were absolutely doomed. They had no indication that that was the case. I mean, we're thinking, you think of Shogun, where you hop on the big horses, they got the banners and the spears, and they're riding off and doing what they want. And at this moment, their program was over. Now, a different Avram than we met in chapter 12. So we've only gone two chapters. And Mark Twain said of his dad, he said, when he, I think it was, I'll always say this wrong, but when he was 14 or so, he didn't really understand much. He didn't think his dad really understood much. And later, when he came back in his early 20s, he says, it's amazing how much the old man had learned in only a few years. So, anyway, Avram wasn't born the man of faith that he becomes, but God made him those things over the period of time of his life. One of the ones who survived the disaster down in the plain comes up and tells Avram the Hebrew that his brother and family had been taken. And Avram doesn't hesitate. He saddles up the 318 trained servants in his own house, calls on his three friends that were allied with him. Jewish traditions, and there was a question in my mind, but Jewish tradition says that those three didn't contribute anything to the expedition beyond their own self. And they pursue hotly after this significant military force. Holine, you said that Avram made the bad choice with Sarai to save his life. And I that's what the scriptures, that's what it looks like. But here, Avram doesn't even think of his life. It doesn't look to be. And he pursues hotly after this force. Humanly speaking, there was probably very little reason for optimism. And yet it says that he returns after the encounter. Verse 17, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. In the King James, that the word defeat, it comes from a Hebrew word. It's translated slaughter of the kings. And it could be translated either way, but in the King James, they use the word slaughter. We don't know a lot about this this military encounter, other than Avram pursues them, he overtakes them, he divides his forces and attacks them at night. The attack must have been successful. They retreat and he chases them to north of Damascus. And then he apparently, from verse 17, their end was slaughter, which I would maintain is a miracle on the order of the crossing of the Red Sea. This was a very amazing thing. Can you think of any other time in the Bible where this type of military victory took place? Joshua, that's a good example. I hadn't thought of that. Yes, truly, in the conquest of Canaan. What else have we got? Which one? David, yes. I would have. Yeah, where? Jericho, yes. Anyone else? So one of the things that comes to mind is the Amalekites and the guy with the fleece, Gideon. So in do you remember the Battle of Gideon? Yeah. And he decides to do. And then he gets up there, and it says that the Amalekites were like the sand of the sea. And they're up. So he's up on Mount Tabor, and the Amalekites are down in that valley that you know of. And God sends him down to encourage him. He says, well, Gideon goes down to the camp by night, and he listens to the dreams that they were having, and he realized that God had delivered this mighty for this sand of the sea. And so what was the battle plan, if you remember? So Gideon and 300 men. Now he had they started out with Yes. They started out with 30,000, and they by the time the tests were over, it was down to 300. And so the 300 go out. Do you remember what the battle plan was? I'm trying to imagine how Gideon explained this to them. They're sitting around a campfire, so here's the plan, guys. So we're going to take these jars, and we're going to put a candle in them, and then we're going to take the shofars, and we're going to break the jars and blow the shofars. And then they're thinking, and then what? Right? What comes next, Gideon? And so they do. And the Amalekites are terrified, and they begin, it's almost like a mental illness takes over, and they begin to kill each other. And do you know that Gideon didn't strike a blow, as far as the word says? He didn't. They just stood around and watched. And the Amalekites destroyed themselves. And that was God's doing in that case. And I we don't have the exact, but I think that something like that happened here. They did. I wonder how it would have worked if they hadn't. That's another thought, anyway. So the king of Sodom went out to meet Avram at the Valley of Sheba. So Avram is, it says, after his return from the de defeat of Chedorlaomer. Okay. we're getting close here, but I have a few minutes. So Sodom is a dark place. I mean, in a couple of chapters, we're going to know about Sodom. Sodom is a dark place. And this character, the king of Sodom, is a dark person. I mean, this is, we're not, this gentleman here is going to put a test to Avram. And when you look at who this is and what he's asking for, you're thinking, why would he ask for that? So here's what happens. As the king of Sodom comes in verse 22, oh no, I'm sorry, I have to back up a bit. Yes, 21. The king of Sodom said to Avram, give me the people, the persons. You can have the gold and all the good stuff. Give me the people. So isn't it a strange thing for a pagan king to ask? I mean, we know from the New Testament that the world that we live in, including the gold and silver and all the other stuff, is passing away, right? It's temporary. And the only thing that's permanent is people. People are permanent. In the New Testament, we understand that people are going to live forever. The choice is, do we live with God, the Lord Jesus, or do we live apart, because but we But eternity, there's a lot of people who sort of hope that you die and it all goes away and there's nothing. But that's not the Bible message. The Bible message is that there's an eternity. And so, but this character here seems to know what lasts forever and what's temporary. And he's offering Avram a choice to take all the goods. And I think that, so now we're in the area of speculation, and take this with a grain of salt. But when you come back to verse 18, God makes a preparation for Avram. To remember, Avram is on a journey. He's becoming faithful Avram. He didn't start out that way, J.K. pointed out in chapter 12. He's come a long ways in chapter 14, but he's got a ways to go yet. And I don't think that the Lord God left this choice to Avram. Just he prepares him ahead of time. This is a very unusual part of Scripture. And there's a lot of discussion about this, and these three verses end up in the New Testament, and there's a very long discussion about the priesthood of Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ and how he fulfills that, and that's very important. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. We say Melchizedek, but it's actually from two Hebrew words that we sort of anglicize. It's Melech, which means king, and Tzaddik, which means righteousness. So the king of righteousness comes out and meets Avram before the dark king of Sodom reaches him. And he brings out bread and wine. This is the first mention, by the way, of bread and wine in the entire Bible. Now, later, this becomes so part and parcel with the Jewish people that it is part of every Friday soup Shabbat. So this is what they call the Kiddush, which is the blessing of the bread and wine. So the dark king of Sodom is coming to meet Avram with this choice that Avram's going to have to make. And God sends the king of righteousness, who brings out the bread and wine, the first Kiddush, and pronounces a blessing upon Avram. Blessed be Avram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, the remainder of that verse ends up in the New Testament, and I don't have time right now to go into that, but and he gave him tithe of all. It's very important part of scripture, and very important part of Paul's argument as well. So Avram passes the test. Verse 22. Avram says to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Avram rich." And he makes exceptions for the people who came with him. But notice the language that Avram uses. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. It's the exact phrase that Melchizedek used in his blessing. So when might we think Avram had raised his hand and made this promise? Do you think? When do you suppose that might have happened? Anyway, it seems like it doesn't say, but I believe that when God sent the king of righteousness to Avram to strengthen him and have him understand what this choice would be between people and things, he strengthens him, and he makes the right choice. And the next part of the story comes up next week. So Guy will have the next the rest of the story, chapter 15. Anyway, so does anyone have anything to add to that? And I'd be happy to discuss that. I think we're out of time.
Verse 20.
Yeah.
While the king of Sodom said unto me, give me the persons and take the goods to yourself. But that was a test, right? The intrigue came to mind is, I think sometimes us today are still being given that test. Us who are Christians, are we going to dedicate our lives and gathering goods for ourselves? Mm-hmm. Or are we going to dedicate whatever is left of our life to reach people for Jesus?
Amen.
Because all eternity, that's souls of people is what's permanent, like you said, right?
Yeah.
That, thank you for that. That's touching my heart. I mean, after we...
It's his word, hallelujah.
No, I've never saw that.
Yeah.
And I thought that was really interesting. How timely today it is.
Yeah.
We heard about the Great Commission, right?
Yeah.
How we so easily trade our time. And in Sunday school, we talked about generosity.
Mm-hmm.
How, you know, we have been recipients of God's generosity, and it's supposed to move us to be generous and love people. That this really blessed my heart. Thank you.
Elaine, you had something.
I think it's hard to be when Satan tempted Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, and knowing all of those scriptures, and the follow up on that is, follow me and I'll make you fishers. And Jesus already said he ain't got no more. I was surprised to see that verse 19 at the end of this in chapter 4 of Matthew, and I will make you fishers of men. And this is after sleeping all of his old.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Harold, you had something. No? Mm. So. Yeah.
Big and wonderful. So we conquered.
Yeah, that's a good point. To whom do you tithe?
Well, that's what Abraham said. He doesn't have that.
Yeah.
He's Hebrews, right? He's talking about Jesus. Thou art the King forever after the word
forever.
Is it?
Yeah.
Forever.
Yeah.
That's another same great card. Right. Yeah. Which above it, when God has inherited himself on his living.
Yeah. 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 So my hope is that my friend Michael, this is a really big deal. He believes that one of the biggest jobs we have is to prepare the believers for ministry. In other words, that's a big, big thing. And we each have a tiny little slice of that, you know. So the point is that God is going to make you the teachers and arm you and prepare you to go out into the marketplace of ideas and to bring the story of the Lord Jesus Christ to those that are dying and desperately need them. And I thought, Jesus is so attractive that if they just catch a glimpse of him through all the deception that the world is putting out, they are drawn. He is attractive. If they ever catch a glimpse of him, and your privilege is to share that picture with them. And so this is the other thing. This story is the plan of redemption, and we follow the natural family of the Messiah right now, and it's going to go other places, but we're following this plan of redemption and the natural family of Messiah. And I would argue that this is your story also. If you are a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your story, your family, and this is what this is. And you are not sharing someone else's story. You're sharing your story with them. So anyway. Yumin, can you close us in prayer tonight?